So, like, a huge chunk of the Hebrew Bible are stories about King David. We could have spent a year or more just on King David. So I had to be really picky about what passage we did. So I chose today's scripture from 2 Samuel because this is one of those parts of scripture that is among the most important pieces of writing and thinking in sort of Western history. This little bit of scripture here has shaped the Jewish and Christian tradition into what they are today. And so I think it's really important to occasionally go back and listen to this part of David's story. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this land and moved among all the people of Israel. But I have been moving in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved among the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that you, with your ancestors, will be raised up, and the Lord will make for you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod, such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I promised you all that throughout this sermon series, whenever a really good book or sort of fictionalization of a king's life came up, I would tell you about it. And I've sort of been sitting on this one just waiting to tell you. There is a book called The Secret Chord by Geraldine Brooks. I will put a link to it on our Facebook page that I read earlier this summer. And it is a fictionalization of the life of King David. And it is absolutely beautiful. It is such a good book. I listened to the audiobook on a road trip a few weeks ago, and the audiobook is also really worth your time. It's well read and really interesting. And what's so great about it is that Geraldine Brooks follows the biblical narrative of King David very faithfully. If there is a mention of David buying a cow in the Bible, it will show up in her book. But what she does is she really fleshes out all of the other characters, the courtiers and warriors and wives and prophets and children and all the other characters who sort of orbit around David. She really fleshes them out with care and compassion. She won the Pulitzer for one of her other books, so, I mean, she's a pretty solid writer, very well respected. But I just would really highly recommend this book to you as a fun, good summer read that, at least for me, gave me a lot more imagination and perspective on the story of King David than I had previously. King David is a character in Scripture that I have very complicated feelings about. And I've preached on him before, so you all know some of those feelings. But David is a really interesting character, in part because we have so many stories about him. So we meet David in today's scripture a few years after we left him last week. David has ascended to the throne, Saul has been done away with, and things are going really great for David and the wandering people of Israel. David is charismatic and he is handsome. He is a stellar singer and composer on the harp. He is beloved of both men and women and has a reputation with both by this point. The Bible isn't ever like clear and open about it, but the Hebrew used to describe the ongoing relationship between David and his best friend, the son of King Saul, Jonathan, is language that we typically in Hebrew would associate with marriage or with amorous, loving relationships. King David and Jonathan are sort of widely acknowledged to be one of the earliest and most iconic gay couples of all time. There are some really great Twitter accounts sort of playing out this fake relationship between the two. They're pretty hysterical. But King David, this is not atypical of him. You sort of get this image that he would walk through town and everyone would swoon over him, that he really was the great, handsome, strong, beloved king of Israel at this point. And on top of his sort of curb appeal and musical talents, David was also a warrior. He fought with passion and intelligence. He was trusted by the men who followed him. And we know from the stories of Scripture that by this point in David's career, he had not only conquered vast territories and secured the land of Israel and many of the territories around it, but he had also brought in whole units of mercenary soldiers from the tribes he conquered, not just as indentured servitude or servants who were there because they had to be, but because they really believed in David's leadership. Again and again, you hear these stories where the men from other tribes are offered very appealing options to turn on David and to leave his army, but they choose to be with him again and again, reiterating this idea that wherever David went, he really pulled in the respect of others. David showed real political prowess. He made friends and established peace with the tribes outside of the edge of the property of Israel. He was one that people would come to seeking his friendship and his political might. He moved the capital during his reign to Jerusalem. We sort of always imagine that Jerusalem must always have been the capital of Israel, but it wasn't. Before this, it was out in Hebron. And David realized that as he tried to bring these disparate 12 tribes together, he needed to move the capital to a more central location. And so he conquered this very well-fortified city up on a hill, the City of David, it came to be known, Jerusalem, and he made that the capital of Israel. The people knew that they could appeal directly to King David if they had disputes and the local magistrates weren't satisfactory. David was beloved among his people, and he was, by many metrics, a phenomenally good king in Israel. We also know, because the Bible tells us again and again and again, that David was a man after God's own heart. We attribute a vast number of the Psalms. Probably not all of them were written by David, but a good number were likely actually penned by David. And we still read and sing them today, passed down through generation upon generation, these beautiful words of poetry for and about God. David had a lifelong confidant and companion, the prophet Nathan. Nathan really shows up as the only one that David will listen to throughout Scripture. And Nathan is there at the moment when David does this great act of bringing the Ark of the Covenant out from the desert tabernacle, the tent it had lived in, into the city of Jerusalem, where David danced in the streets and sang and was pretty close to naked as he did so, just wild in his abandon. That's the painting on the front of your bulletin this morning. He apparently was so sort of wanton in his display that by the time he arrives back at the palace, his wife, his first wife, Michal, stands there and scolds him. How dare he dance naked in front of the servant girls, your people? You were out in the street. That is not becoming of a king. And terrible things befall Michal for being a nagging wife in this moment. And it's really David's wives and his children and the children of King Saul, where we see the cracks in what appears to be a very carefully constructed veneer. So we often hear the stories of David's wives because they're some of the few women in Scripture who get names, and there are several of them that we come to know. And at least in the churches that I grew up in, I was very often taught these stories as some of the great love stories of the Bible. Abigail and Bathsheba and Michal. One who was brought to David as a wife when her own husband was so evil, David had no choice but to kill him along the way. But she was faithful, and so David took her as his own wife. Another captured him with her beauty, and according to the Leonard Cohen song, as she bathed on that roof, he just couldn't possibly control himself. He loved her so much and brought her to be a part of his palace. The third wife given as a prize, the daughter of the great King Saul, the handsome young David winning her when he slew the giant Goliath. These stories, if we tell them that way, they sound just positively swoon-worthy, but really they probably weren't. I mean, really, what choice would a woman have if her husband was killed by King David? She would be left with nothing. Going with the king was certainly better than dying of starvation or losing all that she had. And could his neighbor actually refuse the call of the king when he demanded that she show up for a little late-night meeting while her husband was off at war? And since when has a marriage of political convenience, a princess given as a prize in some jousting tournament, ever truly been a romance for the ages? Michal, that princess given off by her father, King Saul, poor Michal. When she came out to tell off David that day for dancing in the streets, I sort of doubt it was anything too outside of the norm of what a slightly exacerbated wife might tell her husband. But David was furious. His pride was wounded, and he cursed her with barrenness. Now, nowhere does God show up and say that God cursed her with barrenness, and nowhere are we told it's something magical or medical. No, I think what we hear in poor Michael's story is simply that David was so angry, she was banished to some spiderwebbed corner of the palace and forgotten, living out the rest of her days alone. Now, the sons of David really are no different from his wives. They show all the hallmarks of being raised in privilege without discipline. Their stories are full of wanton living and cruelty, violence and fratricide, assault, and for almost every one of them, death in really horrible ways. Their stories are selfish and thoughtless, and they are evil on par with some of the worst stories in Scripture. You will probably never hear me preach their stories, not because they're not worth learning from, you should go and read them, but because in a congregation where I assume there are children present, they are not appropriate stories to be read from a pulpit. They are awful. And the children of Saul sort of in some ways suffered a different but equally terrible fate. Even though they told David they were in no way a threat to his kingship, David didn't believe them and went and had every one of them killed along the way. David, in many ways, was a wonderful and laudable king. He was a stable and good ruler. He was a fierce and determined warrior. He was, in some ways, a man after God's own heart. But he left a wake of broken people behind him, individuals who sort of got too close to the sun. But to a certain degree, I actually think that's what makes today's passage such a shocking and interesting piece of scripture. David is nearing the end of his life, and he's sitting in this big, beautiful palace looking around, and he says, you know what? It's not fair that I live in this beautiful palace, and the ark, the home of God, is out in a tent. No, I will build you a palace as well, my God. And God, through the words of Nathan, says, no, not you, David. But it's not a hard no. It's more of a soft no. God follows up and says, no, your son, the young one, the son that I will love, he will be the one to build me a house. He will build me a temple. He will carry on your line, and I will bless your line and lineage forever. And what you can't hear in the English is that this entire passage is a wordplay in Hebrew. All of those words, like house and temple, line, lineage, dynasty, all of those, both the physical building, but also the idea of a family tree or a line of people carried forward, they all come from the same Hebrew word, beit. And you all know this word in Hebrew, even if you think you don't, because it shows up all over the place. So it shows up in hospital names. Beth Israel is actually Beit Israel, the house of Israel. Or the city name, Bethlehem, Beit Lachem. It means the house of bread. Or synagogues very often will have the word Beit or Beth in it as well. I grew up in Spokane right next to Temple Beth El, which literally means the house of God, Beit El. This entire passage for today, so central to Jewish and Christian theology, it's wordplay and really clever, repetitious, interesting wordplay in the Hebrew. God is promising here in this story about a literal house, a literal building, a temple. God is instead promising a line, a lineage, a dynasty. And by putting these two together, what God is saying through Nathan is that the house of David and the house of the Lord are going to be twined together like a rope. They're going to be twisted together, not to be pulled apart. And what's so interesting and different about this Davidic covenant that's being woven is that it isn't conditional. Now, this is always what's unique about God's promises in Scripture. God's covenants are not conditional. God doesn't say to David, well, as long as you are moral, as long as your sons continue to be good kings and good rulers, as long as they do what I'm asking them to do, then I'll follow through on my promises. No, God says your house and your line, it will be established forever. And I will punish your son if he steps out of line, but I will not forsake you. I will not walk away like I did with King Saul. And this is why this particular passage of scripture has become sort of a central rooted piece of both Jewish and Christian theology. Because this is where we trace our hope back to. During the Christmas season, we'll sing hymns where the phrase, the root of Jesse, comes up. The root of Jesse refers to this passage here. Jesse was David's father. And so if the root is Jesse, then the branch or the tree growing out of it is David and his line, which as Christians, we then at a certain point will branch off and say leads to the person and the work of Jesus. Now, this also gets really complicated in Christian thought because we have 2,000 years of history of doing what is called supersessionism, which is a big fancy way of saying Jesus came along and we all decided as the church, great, Jesus is the next step in the line of David, so God's promise now goes in this direction. And we decided that that new covenant with Jesus was way more important and superseded or overlaps the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. And so it led Christians for 2,000 years to consider ourselves in many ways more evolved, more important, the new chosen people, which has led to anti-Semitism and violence against Jewish communities at sort of a far end of the spectrum. But at a more, you know, everyday end of the spectrum, it has led Christian theology especially to grow this sort of internal idea where we have the assumption that we're just a little bit better, a little more chosen. We chose the right path. We followed the right person. But what we get in God's promises throughout Scripture the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, and the following covenants that come from here, is that one never sort of takes the place of the other. They stand alongside each other. God's promises are not conditional, and they don't have an end point to them. Just because David gets a covenant doesn't make Noah's covenant any less viable. Just because we believe in the offshoot of Jesus does not mean that the rest of the tree doesn't still exist, or that God's covenant with the Jewish people is not a legitimate and equally valid covenant. And we need to be incredibly careful as Christians to make sure that our language doesn't allow us to assume that we supersede those who come alongside us and whose faith stretches on far before ours does. Both promises can exist simultaneously. We can believe that God does not abandon the first by establishing a second. And I love this. And I love that this comes to King David. Like, I love that of all the people in Scripture, King David, who was so openly flawed that we have his stories written down on pages to read 3,000 years later, David does not get off the hook for committing murder. David does not get off the hook for assaulting Bathsheba. In fact, when David hears about this story, he says the punishment to any man who does that should be fourfold. And you will find that in David's story, he is in fact punished fourfold for his crimes. David is deeply flawed as an individual, and yet God still loves him. And there's this deep hope for me in that. That in our flaws and in our very humanity, what matters is that God's promises can come to us, not dependent on who we are or whether we can build a great house to God or whether that is the task given to us or to our children, but that God's promises are unconditional because God's love is unconditional. And that God's kingdom comes not because David is a great warrior, and not because Solomon builds a temple, but because God has decided that God's kingdom will be present in that place. And that those promises are steadfast throughout time and across history, through the deep flaws that David and Moses and Solomon and Saul and all the rest carried with them, and the flaws every one of us carries with us, that the kingdom of God will come because God has promised that it will, and that it will be present among us, because God is faithful to the covenants God makes. Amen. I would invite you all to stand.